Colossians chapter 2, let's start reading there if you have the text open in front of you. Starting in verse 20, Paul says, "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world," which is how it's translated here, "why, as if you were still living in the world, do you submit yourselves to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to the things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Religious worldliness. Worldliness is a specific kind of sin. We commit the sin of worldliness when our focus is on this world only, and we begin to live as if all that really matters, all that really is what we can see and hear and smell and touch and taste. It's what we set our affection on that is only in this world, and it consumes us and it intoxicates us in some cases. What can bring us pleasure, or what we can own, or the status or recognition we can receive from people from this world. That's a kind of worldliness. Or the power that we can have over others. That's a kind of worldliness. 1 John 2:16 refers to this as loving the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The word pride in 1 John 2:6 is an uncommon word in the Greek New Testament. Normally the Greek authors use a word that literally means to be puffed up or inflated. That's exactly what the word means. It means to be blown up. Like you see somebody who sort of is filled with pride and they're filled with self-importance, and you can imagine them just puffed up, you know, with their own pride. That's the actual word that's used. It's a metaphor used for pride in the New Testament. But that's not the word pride in this verse, 1 John 2:16. To love not the world or the things that are in the world, and what is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The word pride there refers specifically to someone who carries out arrogant or prideful acts. He leads a life of pride in disregard for anyone else. It refers to a life lived with the goal of satisfying oneself with what the world can offer, trusting only in one's power and one's resources, my own power, my own resources, so that there is this exhilaration of autonomy. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. And I'll tell you what, that is a huge, huge attraction for us. We really want to take charge. We really want to be in control. If we grow up in a household and our parents are trying to have authority over us, we don't want that. We do ways of we find ways of rejecting it, or find ways of living a life so that the parents don't really know exactly what we're doing all the time, so we can sort of make space for the life we'd rather live on our own. And that kind of attitude continues, and we try to take autonomy, and maturity in our Christian life comes when we realize that God has put us under authority because He's our ultimate authority. He knows exactly what authority we need for our lives to keep us on the right path in following Him. But we want out of that. It's a kind of worldliness. We want to take charge. We want that pride of running our own life. And all of these false realities, the promise of pleasure, the sense of autonomy, that we're actually taking control of our life, we're really not. God's still in control. Sometimes He reminds us of that in sometimes very dramatic ways. But all of these false realities, they all have one thing in common. They're all bound to earth. They have no investment in the real world. What's the real world? The world that God has created, where there's a lot more going on than meets the eye. That there is a God who created all things, whose power governs this world, who is the source of what brings true pleasure and true and lasting joy. And the sooner we recognize humbly who we are and who God is and submit to Him through His Son Jesus, the sooner we will begin to live in the real world, the world that actually exists, not the one we fabricate for ourselves when we become intoxicated with what we find in this realm only. Paul warns of worldliness in Colossians 3, verse 5. Do you see that verse there right across the page in your Bible? He says, put to death what is earthly in you. And I think this is a reference to the same kind of thing, worldliness. It's a very tricky phrase in the original text, and we'll deal with it when we come to it later on this summer. But the word earthly here literally means things upon the earth. And sometimes you have a translation that fleshes that out. The things upon the earth. Paul, in essence, is saying, kill what is binding your loves to this earth. You see your walk with Christ, and you see yourself growing in that walk. There ought to be a process there of this, of your affection lessening its grip on the things that are part of this world only, and turning more and more and strengthening its grip to love God and to focus your attention on Him alone. Now, Paul begins this letter, as I said last week, by addressing the believers whom he calls those who are in Colossae in Christ. I'm not going to walk through that again, but you look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 2, you see that reflected there. He literally says in the Greek language that he's writing to those who are in Christ and in Colossae. And so he's writing a letter so that the Colossians know, and so that we know, that the Lord desires us to walk with our focus on union with Him, being in Christ. But we also live in the world. We're in Colossae. I've sort of been using Colossae as code for wherever you're living. We're living in Christ and we're living in Colossae. But there's a big difference between simply living in Colossae and living in Christ in Colossae. Living in Greenville and living in Christ in Greenville. And so everything that matters comes from the fact that we have been united with Christ, so that what is true of Him is true of us. And the Lord wants us to know His will from His Word and to follow Him in obedience and to love Him and to fellowship with Him. So what is religious worldliness? Religious worldliness is simply when I live my focus on this world only. I'm living only in Greenville. I'm only living in the world. Except that I don't necessarily express it in secular things. You know, I'm under authority of my home, and my parents are going to kill me if I do that. So I'm not going to do that. Or I've been a Christian a long time, and I have certain things I stay away from. And by God's grace, I haven't touched those things. So I'm not dabbling in this kind of thing that we might say is worldly. But we might be able to find our expression of worldliness with regard to religious things. It happens when my Christianity is reduced to do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. It's a subtle perversion of walking in loving obedience to Christ that happens when I take my eyes off my union with Christ alone and focus my attention on my accomplishments. And the implication of this passage is that there were false teachers telling them to do all this extra stuff in order to lift themselves to God, in order to increase their sanctification. And the major point of Paul's letter to the Colossians is to call out this false teaching that they need something more than Christ. They need to do these religious exercises, even if it looks like a great religious practice. And really, we've come to the heart of why Paul's writing the letter to the Colossians. Epaphras, he talks about him in chapter 1 and in chapter 4, comes to Paul, finds him in prison, say, we've got some false teachers attacking. And Paul writes a letter back to the Colossians to tell them this. This is where the main point of their problem was. They were taking what Christ had done for them in bringing them into union with Him and subverting it by overlaying it with all these religious practices that started to get the attention instead of Christ alone. We can support these religious exercises sometimes with Bible verses to back them up, because we can derive a kind of pleasure out of religious duty. Some of us are sort of wired that way. We can be enamored with the idea of being a good Christian because it looks good to people around us, and we find some kind of pleasure from that and some kind of pride from that. I mean, really, if you're among a group of people and you're in a church setting and you're supposed to be really good, you know, some of us can really pull that off well. And I can't tell you how many presidents of the youth group I've met, when they used to have such things, that I've met who later came to faith in Christ because they never really knew Christ, but they knew how to do it. They knew how to make themselves look like good Christians. And if we're a believer, we can reduce our Christianity to that. And especially with the sense of pride in pursuing activities or regulations, it really sets us above and makes us better quality Christians. But I can do all of these things with no real relationship with Christ. I don't have to worry about facing up to my sin. I'm covering it up by good religious works. I don't have to spend all this time in prayer and humility before God. I'm doing pretty good on my own, upholding all of the right standards. In fact, this is one of the reasons young people can grow up doing all the right things and thinking they are saved and really not have a true relationship with Jesus Christ. And our walk with the Lord turns from our utter dependence upon Him and what He is doing for us to our ability to perform and what we are doing for Him. So, when you get together with other believers, do you talk about what you have been able to do for the Lord? Or how many people the ministry impacted? Or, you know, how many people are coming to your church? Pastors struggle with that, you know. They go golfing, some of them. I've never gotten into that, okay? I don't have time to do things like that. I've been in those conversations before, and they'll be talking about ministry. What's the focus of the conversation? Are you talking about how busy you are for the Lord? Or is the conversation about how grateful you are about what Christ has done for you? How privileged we are just to walk with Him. Because merely our little activities for God are nothing without His intervention in using them anyway. He has given us everything we have. Our conversations ought to be focused on Him. The difference is a matter of worldliness. Where is our focus? Where do our affections really lie? Are we living in Colossae only, or are we living in Christ in Colossae? Now, last week, I suggested that in this text, religious worldliness distorts the life in Christ alone that Paul is trying to insist on. And so I asked the question, how does it distort the life in Christ? How does religious worldliness distort the life lived in Christ alone? I think we see three ways in this text. And the first one we covered last week, I'm just going to mention it, review it very quickly this morning. But the first reason is this. Religious worldliness demeans the cross work of Jesus Christ, His crucifixion for us, His death for us. It demeans it. It debases it. It makes it of no account. Because look at verse 20. Paul says, if with Christ you died to the elementary principles of the world, or the basics of the world, the ABCs of the world, the essence of the world. Remember what that means. If you are united with Christ so that His death is your death, then you are dead to these basics, these rudiments, these essences of the world. You're dead to the world. Because we, in Christ, have died, and Christ's death has set us free from the bondage of this world. In fact, that's the essence of what Paul says in Galatians 1:4, isn't it? I didn't talk about this text last week, but in Galatians 1:4, Paul is writing to a different group of believers, and he says this, Christ gave Himself for our sins in order to deliver us from this present evil age. Christ died to rescue us from this age. And interestingly enough, Galatians is yet another letter where Paul is trying to tell believers to stop submitting to ceremony and religious practices in place of their genuine life in Christ. In fact, in Galatians, he even calls this kind of living a different gospel, not the same gospel. So Paul says, if with Christ you die to the elemental principles of elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still living in the world, do you submit to regulations? In other words, if it took the very death of Christ to release you from the things of this world, why are you fleeing back to them? Not necessarily through secular things, but through religious things. Paul is very perceptive here. He puts his finger on the problem. And it might have totally escaped us. But that's why he writes this letter, to Colossians, why the Lord led him to write it. Doing this demeans the very death of Christ when we rush back to what we claim that he rescued us from and shed his blood to take us away from. Now, this is where we left off last week. So in our remaining time this morning, I would like to point out two other ways that religious worldliness distorts a life lived by virtue of our union with Jesus Christ. Secondly, then, religious worldliness not only demeans the crosswork of Christ, but it also focuses our affection on things below. That's what religious worldliness does. It focuses our affection on things below. And so we see this, I think, most clearly in verses 21 and 22. Notice he elaborates on these regulations here. So in verse 21, mehapse, do not handle. Medeguse, do not taste. Medethiges, do not touch. I know you don't care about what the Greek says, but it sounds good to me hearing it. These are all really, really neat imperatives, negative imperatives in the Greek New Testament. I love them. Do not touch. They were following this list. It's set out this way in the Greek New Testament very systematically, so that he's indicating that they have these things that they do, or rather things that they don't do, things they stay away from. He says these refer to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. Now, I think we can discern three ways that Paul elaborates on these regulations, and each of these has to do with a focus on things below. I think you'll see that. What are the ways that Paul elaborates on these regulations? Well, way number one, Paul critiques the nature of these regulations. He critiques the nature of the regulations. They're earthly, not heavenly. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. They all have to do with regulating the physical senses. You see that? Two senses are mentioned here in particular, touch and taste. There are no objects. He doesn't say what they're not touching and what they're not tasting, but they're probably at least having to do with the food and drink laws that he mentions earlier in the text. It could be other things as well. The idea of touching something could refer to abstinence of something. So it could be referring to purity as well. But we're not 100% sure. He's just focusing on the don'ts. But taken together, these commands represent a kind of via negativa, a life that is defined only by what one must not do in the physical realm. In other words, you can define all of life by saying, I'm not going to do this, and I'm not going to do that, and I'm going to stay away from all these things. Now, I want to say something about that. The fact that these are legalistic prohibitions, in other words, you stay away from this and stay away from that, it's not the only reason that Paul critiques these religious rules. Because God himself in Scripture gives us many prohibitions. In fact, just scan down the 10 commandments. 8 out of 10 of them are stated as prohibitions. You will have no other gods before me. You will not make an idol. You will not kill. You will not commit adultery. And by the way, really the force of the Hebrew language there is you will not commit adultery. You will not steal. You will not bear false witness. You will not covet. 8 of the 10 commandments are expressed in the same way. And then think about the fact that the reason for the fall, the fact that humanity fell into sin in the first place, is that our parents broke God's first prohibition. You will not eat of that tree. And sin entered into the world when Adam and Eve touched and tasted. Notice. In fact, Eve even said, "Neither shall ye touch it, lest you die." Remember? But Eve took the fruit and ate and gave it to Adam, and he touched it and he ate. So it's not the fact that these regulations are designed to keep people away from something that Paul is criticizing. It's because these prohibitions do not come from God. They're overlays. And if they did not come from God, they have no heavenly value. They have only earthly value. I can put it this way. When the Israelites kept the Ten Commandments, you ready for this? They were able to keep them, and in keeping the Ten Commandments, offered their obedience to God as an act of devotion to him. That's what we do when we obey God. It's not just that we're grumbling and keeping what God said. We're not under this legalistic system anymore. We rejoice in following the Lord's will. We want to follow his will. We're not doing it out of a sense of duty alone. But because the source of prohibition in Colossians is not God. The source of it is not God. Keeping these commandments could only be an act of obedience and devotion to a human leader or religious leader who created them, a religious group perhaps who created them. So do not touch, do not taste amounts to an earthly activity. Not only does Paul critique the nature of these regulations, they're earthly, not heavenly, but he also critiques the duration of these regulations. They're temporal, they're not eternal. And you see that there in verse 21? Or actually in verse 22. Verse 21 is where they're told not to touch, taste, or handle. But then he says, they refer to things that all perish as they are used. What we eat is destroyed. We're going to go have a fellowship meal in a little bit, okay? That food is all going to be destroyed. That's one way of looking at it, okay? Maybe we'll take some of it home, but I've seen a lot of fellowship meals. We destroy a lot of food around here when we have a fellowship meal. We'll drink, and the drink will be used up. We talk about perishable foods and imperishable foods, and I know there's something specific that those terms mean, but in reality, all food is perishable. None of it lasts forever, okay? I've heard McDonald's fries can stay around for a long time. There's so many preservatives in them. But for the most part, food is perishable. And so what Paul seems to be saying here is this: if we make the center of our Christianity something that perishes, whether we touch it or taste it or whatever, then it betrays the notion that we do not have the proper sense of what is eternal. If we are evaluating our walk with God and evaluating other people's walk with God based on something that is non-eternal, then our idea of how to work with God is non-eternal also. We have a worldly religion. And finally, Paul critiques the origin of these regulations. He critiques the nature of them. They're earthly, not heavenly. He critiques the duration of them. They're temporal, not eternal. And he critiques the origin of them. They're human, not divine. The origin of them. Because he says in verse 22 very plainly that these regulations are, notice, according to human precepts and teachings. Now, the law upon which some of these regulations in our text were based is probably of divine origin. In other words, I've talked about this a little bit before. What is the Colossian heresy? What is Paul really talking about? He's got asceticism in there, food and drink laws. Sabbaths are mentioned. That's a very Jewish thing. And it seems there's some Greek things in there. There's some worship of angels. We're not really sure. Nobody is really sure. You know, reading the epistles is like listening to one end of the telephone conversation. You don't get all the whole conversation all the time. You're left wondering. God's given us what we need, but we're left wondering sometimes exactly what it is that Paul is dealing with. So the law, though, seems to be at least the basis for some of it. And the law was given by God. But these false teachers have taken what God had given and twisted it into a man-made system of regulations for holiness. And this is the natural response of a fallen people like you and me. We're never satisfied with what God just tells us. We want control over it. Sometimes we want to do less than what God said. Sometimes we want to take charge of God's command by insisting we do more than what God has said. I've had a discipleship kind of conversation with a church member at one point in my ministry years ago, and said, you know, you're trying to live more strictly than the Apostle Paul. Okay, I mean, let's at least we can use Paul. He said, follow me as I also follow Christ. So we don't need to go beyond that necessarily. We don't have to add all these things all the time. Or if you're doing that, do it before the Lord personally. Don't insist everybody else do this. But we want control because it really makes us feel better. And we have this sense of pride because we're living so good for God. That was the mistake made by the Pharisees in the time of Jesus. The Pharisees were, if Jesus had to join a religious group in the New Testament, it would have been the Pharisees hands down. Their theology was very similar to Jesus' theology. And he has his harshest words for the Pharisees. Remember that? It's probably because it's sort of a collegiate conversation. Jesus knew that that would have been his group. And he's critiquing all the time. You guys have got this wrong all the time, he's telling them. He was very upset with them, often. The Pharisees in the Gospels had perverted the law into a system of Jewish codes and regulations that they would then turn to use to rule over people. They stopped looking at the law as God's word that brought blessing for obedience and looked at God's word as a club or an instrument of punishment that they could use to control people. In one sense, they weaponized the Mosaic law. At the beginning, their intentions may have been very honorable. This sort of thing evolved over time. They wanted to make sure they were really pleasing God. And so they said, well, God says to do this in the scripture. Let's show you how to do this. For instance, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. On the Sabbath day, you shall do no work. That's what God said. Well, we better know what work is then, so we don't violate the Sabbath. So they came up with 39 categories. They wanted to do 39, not 40, because 40 was the perfect number, and they didn't want to accidentally go. It seems like it'd be really easy just to count to 40, you know, and know that you weren't going beyond 40. But the tradition was they wanted to stay so far away from accidentally committing anything that could be conceived of as sin, they made it 39. 39 categories that you could not violate or you were breaking the Sabbath. And by the time of Jesus, this was in their teaching. This was what the rabbis taught. I'll just give you the main verbs for each of these. There's 39 of them, and they all have implications. They all have writing under them to give you examples. But on the Sabbath day, you cannot, and notice they're all nots, you cannot plant, plow, reap, gather, thresh, winnow, sort, dissect, sift, knead, cook, shear, card, dye, spin, warp, weave, tie, untie, sew, tear, trap, kill, flay, cure, smooth, score, cut, write, erase, construct, demolish, extinguish, ignite, strike, or transfer. That's carrying one object to another. That's what the guy did when he took up his bed and walked on the Sabbath. He was violating that last one. He was picking up something and transporting it to another place. The Pharisees nailed Jesus for that. And by the time Jesus arrived, the disciples are plucking the heads of grain on the Sabbath. The Pharisees nailed them for that because that was reaping on the Sabbath. They were reaping. And when Jesus made clay and anointed the man's eye, he was kneading with the clay. And they didn't have a category for healing blindness, but they knew it had to be in there somewhere. So he had to be violating something by doing that. And they would overlook, they would ignore or be apathetic about this miraculous act of mercy that Jesus performed, saving life. And demean that act of grace and kindness that Jesus had shown because the thing, the activity, the principle, the regulation had loomed so large in their mind they couldn't see around it. These self-important religious leaders even told the people in Luke 13, after Jesus did this wonderful act of healing and saved a life, he said, there are 6 days we have to work and the Sabbath is not one of them. Next time, come and get healed on one of those days, but not on the Sabbath day. That's why Jesus said of these men in Matthew 23, they bind heavy burdens on men's backs, but they will not move them themselves. So think about it. To deprecate acts of mercy and kindness just to protect a violation of a human ordinance. That's how twisted we can become when we begin to live our walk with Christ out as merely an expression of religious standards. We start by regulating ourselves in a particular area where we need personal accountability. I mean, it starts as a very innocent thing, and it's a good thing. I wouldn't say to stop doing this. Some of you are saying, you know, I do such and such in my life, or I have my devotions at this particular time, or I won't go here, or I won't touch this, or I won't listen to this, or whatever it is. I've been very vague about that because I want the Spirit to be able to take this and use it wherever you are personally. But sometimes we say, you know, for me, I'm not going to do this, or I am going to do this because I know in my walk with God, this is really what I need. Praise God for that. Praise God for your sensitivity to walking with the Lord. It's a very healthy thing. It shows a lot of spiritual maturity. But if that thing itself gets our focus and we start saying, you know, I've been doing pretty good for a while, keeping this ordinance, whatever it is. And, I really, you know, praise the Lord. He's really, really working my life and growing me. And then we start looking at other people and we realize they're not following the same principle. They're not doing the same thing we are. And we start valuing the judgment of their, we start judging the value, I should say, of their Christianity based on whether or not they're keeping our regulation. And worse yet, we begin to judge them and hold them in less esteem than ourselves when Christ died equally for both of us, and it's only by His grace that we're in Christ to begin with. And what starts as something in which my focus is on the Lord and my walk with Him degenerates to my focus being on the regulation or the standard. It's a subtle shift. that focuses our affection on things below. Now, there's one final way, and I am aware of our time, but if I don't finish this today, I'm not going to be back for a couple weeks. So I really need to, what would you do if you were me? Okay, we'll keep going. Okay, so there's a final way that this text warns that religious worldliness is detrimental to the Christian life. It demeans the very crosswork of Christ, which is the ground for our true sanctification. And it focuses the believer's attention on things below. And finally, religious worldliness offers us false hope for sanctification. Sanctification is our being separated from the world and separated unto God. There's a positive and negative there. Being separated unto God, being separated from the world. Marriage is a wonderful picture of that. We promise to love one another and to forsake all others, cleave to that person alone. That's what sanctification is. We're forsaking the world. It's not a negative thing. Oh, you legalists, you're forsaking the world. No, I love Christ so much. These things have no value for me anymore. I love my husband, or I love my wife so much. I'm not going to see anybody else. Nobody critiques you for doing that. That's the good thing. Do that with God. Do that with the Lord. That's what your sanctification is. But if you do it by just simply trying to follow what you think are religious standards and regulation, it gives you false hope for sanctification. You think you're doing good. You think you're pumping yourself up with these regulations. Paul says that's not going to happen. You're going to fail. Look at verse 23. These things, he says, have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism. That's being very hard on yourself to try to get yourself sanctified, and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. You're going to go back into sin anyway. If it's only about the regulations, you're going to fail because it's human effort. It's earthly effort. Regulations can be impressive and attractive and hold out hope for really making yourself an acceptable Christian. And it makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, if we live in a world full of temptations, we should guard ourselves from those temptations by placing added barriers around us. I mean, wouldn't that give us a foolproof way to keep us out of sin? And here, Paul is speaking primarily of those who practice asceticism. That's denying the body's needs in order to discipline the soul to godliness. And there appears to be a measure of wisdom in that kind of life. If we are really strict with ourselves, we deny ourselves, we'll squash the old nature and learn to live a holy life. Will we not? Well, as I said a moment ago, that may be really helpful for you as you walk with the Lord. It may be a very mature decision. Don't depend on that alone. When you start depending on that barrier you put up or that principle you established, and forget that it's God's grace that upholds you every day, then you begin to trust in that rather than in Christ. Paul would tell us you cannot find success in holiness by forcing yourself to be holy through standards. So mistreat your body all you want in order to stop your sinful habits. Punish yourself when you fall into sin. Not going to bear any fruit in the long run. You cannot stop the indulgence of the flesh through regulating yourself, through trying to self-sanctify. And a lot of us know of sad situations of Christians, of really strong Christian people, and even pastors, I'm ashamed to say, who were a model of the right kind of Christian living. They did all the right stuff, and they're out of the ministry today, or they fell, and they fell hard because it wasn't Christ that was upholding them in their minds. It was their regulation. It was their human effort. It was upholding them. I had a professor years ago who was looking for a church to join, and he visited a couple of Sundays at this Bible-believing, high-standard, conservative, doctrinal church, good church. And he noticed that all the people were just right, the sermons were full of things that you shouldn't do. It was about what you shouldn't wear, what you shouldn't listen to, where you shouldn't go, what you shouldn't participate in. It was just a lot of stuff like that. And he went there a few Sundays with his family, and then he started looking for another church, because they were just looking around, but they weren't bound there or anything. And the pastor of the church called him one day and said, "Well, why didn't you come back? I really want to know." And my professor finally said, "Well, it comes down to it. I'm not trying to be highly critical here or whatever, but I just sense that your church is too worldly." And the pastor said, "What? What do you mean we're too worldly? We don't drink, we don't smoke, we don't go to movies, we don't let our women wear pants, we don't go to skating rinks. Skating rinks was a thing back then, I guess. We don't do all these, listed all these things, and my professor sat there and listened for a couple of minutes while he listed all these things they don't do, and he said, well, you're kind of making my point. He goes, it's not that I'm against you having these regulations, but those regulations are not the center of my Christianity. Christ is the center of my Christianity. He is the subject of my conversation. He is the subject of my proclamation. And any standards or regulations I place on my life are the result of my walk with Him. It's overflow from my devotion to Him. They're not the thing itself. I'm afraid if I bring my family and that's all we hear all the time, they're going to grow up getting the wrong idea about Christianity. I don't know if he said all that in those particular words. And I always imagine him saying, hello, hello, after that. But that's the reason he stopped me. You know, I thought that, you know, that's very perceptive, and it showed that he really understood what Paul was trying to get at here. Living the Christian life by following Christian standards will not make you a good Christian. In fact, as this text suggests, it may work against you in that area. And what Paul is doing here is destroying any of our own effort, any of our own devices for appropriating what has already been given to us in Christ. Remember Paul's premise for this whole letter. We already have everything we need in Christ. And if you are a believer who has upheld certain convictions and standards in your life, then praise God for that. We need more of that, actually, not less of it. But if you're trying to impress God or others with your Christian life, you're trying to work out your sanctification through human effort, your list of codes and regulations, then be very careful. Because if you begin to trust in those alone, you will deprecate the crosswork of Christ. You'll focus your attention on things below, and you'll hold out false hope for yourself of drawing closer to God in your sanctification. So, what do we do with all of this? If religious worldliness, my effort through earthly means to draw close to God, is the disease, then what's the cure? Well, if I have a wrong focus on this world, then the cure ought to be to change my focus to another world. And that's exactly what Paul does, starting in chapter 3 of verse 1, where he says, seek the things that are above. And chapter 3, verse 2, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. In the context, he's just gotten through talking to them about religious things, not secular things. Why? What is the above world? Verse 1 says that the above world is where Christ is, at the right hand of God, seated. Because he alone is all we need. So he must be our focus and our affection, not our system, not our standard, our regulation. It will be a joy then, with this in the background, with our understanding of the context, to dive in to these rich verses in the beginning of chapter 3 and focus our attention on what it really means to put our affection totally on Jesus Christ.